Our scripture reading for today is from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, verses 67 to 69 and 76 to 80. Here we have the story of the birth of John, Jesus' cousin, who will one day be known as John the Baptizer, prophesying and paving the way for Jesus. The boy's father, Zechariah, has been struck mute for the 9 months of his wife Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now able to speak, here are his first words to bless his new son. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. The word of God. Thanks be to God.
I'm excited about where we are in Scripture today. You know, no one tells us more about the birth narrative of the Messiah than Luke, the storyteller. And Luke does this interesting literary thing where he holds two birth stories right hugging up next to each other, as you heard Nan say in her introduction of the gospel. We're going to get to Jesus. But Jesus is so important to get ready for that we first hear about his forerunner, John. They're just a few months apart, Jesus and John. But we start out today hearing about the parents of John. Luke, the storyteller, starts out with this great old couple. Elizabeth and Zechariah are their names. Now, Zechariah was a priest, a Jewish priest. And his wife, Elizabeth, was a direct descendant in the Hebrew people from the first high priest, Aaron. Remember Moses and Aaron? Aaron's the first high priest. So this elderly couple comes with some real spiritual chops. They have some credibility. Although Luke tells us, what really set Elizabeth and Zechariah apart was they had solid ethics. The scripture says they were blameless, which is another way of saying they moved with incredible integrity and they were respected by those around them. Their walk matched their talk, in other words. Oh, and one more thing, says Luke. Like so many couples whose stories we hear in the Hebrew scriptures, they were faithful and they had no children, which was really kind of a blow in a culture where knowing one's descendants and growing the family tree was of paramount importance. It wasn't like they hadn't prayed for it. They'd been praying for children for a long time. But the months went by, no news, nothing different, no one's pregnant. They were really getting past the age when praying to have a child would even be sensible. And Zechariah and Elizabeth seem to, in time, kind of come to peace that this was the reality, which couples who I know and love, and you do too, sometimes have come to that realization that maybe it will not be a biological child, but maybe there will be other children who come into their life and they will show unconditional love or adopt a child. Who knows what they were thinking in that way? At just about the time they're coming to be at peace with that, Zechariah, Tom, bring up that first slide. Zechariah has this bizarre experience. It's kind of a weird mystical day when he was being priest down at the temple, where he thinks he is having this conversation with the greatest archangel of them all, Gabriel, who comes before him, and Gabriel says, "You're not done. Your wife Elizabeth will give birth to a child." And, you know, I like this rendition of Zechariah, because it's like, no way! Isn't that the universal, it crosses all cultures? No way! He, you know, Zechariah must have done one of these, what? What? You talking to me? My wife? Whoever you are, Mr. Angel, you're going to have to give me a really good sign of what you're talking about. And you just imagine as Gabriel is listening, Gabriel must go something like, I'm standing in front of you as the main emissary of the Most High God, and you want a sign? I'll give you a sign, bucko. You, sir, will not be able to speak for the next 9 months until what I'm talking about today comes to bear. That's your sign. So begins the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now fast forward with me for 9 months, okay? 9 months later, a baby is born. And all the neighbors make their way over to Elizabeth and Zechariah's place, because in Hebrew custom, on the eighth day, you gather where, if it's a male child, for circumcision and to name the boy. That's what they're there for. Oh, the neighbors are just sure he's going to be little Zach Jr. Name him after his father. That's tradition. Yeah, they're going to name him Zechariah. But Elizabeth gets everyone's attention. No, 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 no. He's going to be John. Well, the neighbors kind of protest, I imagine. What are you talking about? Elizabeth, you're being irrational. You don't have a John in your whole family. Why would you name him John? And then they turn and they look at the quiet husband who's been sitting in the corner, Zechariah. Now remember, Zechariah is the guy who hasn't spoken in 9 months. What are you thinking, Zechariah? He motions for someone to bring him a tablet. And of course, that means the slate kind, not the iPad kind. He starts scribbling. And in the instance of writing, he is given voice again. And he says, it's what she said. The boy's name is John. And the whole gathering dropped their jaws in amazement. For the old priest can speak again. Let's go to the next image, Tom. But now, having found his tongue, Zechariah is on a roll and he's not going to stop. He's got a lot to say. He starts to shout at the top of his lungs a string of blessings over the boy that have come to be known as the Benedictus. Oh, bless the Lord God, he says. For this God has raised up a mighty Savior for us from King David's lineage. So he's talking about Jesus here, okay? But then he looks down at his boy, his eight-day-old boy, and he says to him, you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord and prepare a way. Oh, this proud daddy, if you read all of Luke chapter 1, he goes on and on with this great acclaim of how the occurrence of God's love rising up in the culture and this birth of this boy just go right together. And then he ends it all by saying again to his son, you, son, will guide us all in the path of peace. I want you to place mark that word peace, because this notion that I want to spend a minute on together is this powerful intent of peace, is the way Zechariah means it today. This idea of living a life of active peace while waiting for God's greater movement in the world. So, what is peace to you? Dale was kind of teasing it out of the children a little bit. You can go many places. We could go around the room. Maybe everyone would have a little bit different take on what the embodiment of peace in our life or this world is. But see, in our individualistic third millennium minds, you know, we could all speak about peace. But we in North America, I bet most of our responses would have a very personal ring to it. Something that feels almost about me, mostly. You know, we say things to each other like, I want to be at peace with myself or with a sibling in my family I don't get on with. Or I'm trying to find inner peace. Or you know when I feel most at peace is when I'm walking by a babbling brook or I'm watching a sunset over Lake Michigan. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those. In fact, I think many of us find it important in our spirituality to be able to be in moments of personal peace like that. But I don't think that's what Zechariah had in mind when he's looking into the face of his son that day. Do you know the Greek word that's often used to describe peace in the Gospels is eirene. Eirene, which more literally means the absence of war in a nation. The absence of rancor between groups of people. Where a whole people cease from raging. Where there's a peaceable regard that could influence a whole system or a whole neighborhood. That's the level of peace that that word means in the gospel. Not private. And I'm thinking here about, really, as we start anticipating the birth of Messiah today, let's think about the gift of Jesus Christ to the world. Even before he is born, the intention is laid down that it will be about a movement of peace, peace building. And if you go to the last words of gospel, where Jesus is addressing his friends the night before his execution is going to happen, you know, he's talking all about peace again. Peace between you. Don't waste time. Be about peace in the world. Build peace. Could we have peace if we just built a gigantic wall? You know, in the land where the Prince of Peace was born, his ancestors and his neighbors, Palestinian, Israelites, Roman citizens, all sides seemed to think that peace had so little prospect. And even among Israelis and Palestinians today, even those who fervently want peace, it seems so complex and just out of reach for people who want to live in peace with each other. And you wonder, could we have peace in the world if we just separated out the people we like from the people we don't like? Tempting, huh? Is that peace? Well, it turns out that peace is something altogether different from that. Here's a definition that I work with and come up against in my own life, that peace is being in right relationship with Creator God. And that if I am working to be in a right relationship with my God, it will continually nudge me and press me to look at the circle of people around me and my influence into humanity around me and press me to be in right relationship with my neighbor. You know, Scripture says in so many places you really can't have a great thing going on with God and have it be sour with the people who are around you, either in your primary relationships or acquaintances or people you don't know at all. Tom, let's go up to that next image too. But we have to actively wait for peace. That's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? To actively wait. To be engaged while you are looking for bigger things to come in and making room for that. I think it's something we have to water and cultivate, this availability. This is what really Advent is about. It's a time of transition. It's a time of making an opening a new way and not filling my life with so much busyness that I can't be available to look for what has not yet come. And this balance, I want you to hold something in tension with me here, because I think Advent requires our sweat and labor to go hand in hand with our patience. Is that hard to do? Hey, it's hard to do. Our sweat and labor for a better world. Friends, we're supposed to be about that. So that we stand for human dignity and we stand against anything that dehumanizes other people. That's our work. That's our activism. We Methodists, we're good at that. But here's the new ingredient. Advent says, pause a little bit. Have some margins. Have a sense of expectancy for even more signs to come your way if you're looking for it. Oh, friends, we need a season of Advent these 4 weeks in order to even notice the Messiah coming onto the stage. We need a season just to get us to raise our heads up from whatever we're so consumed with and look for the peace that God has already been announcing. I love this line by the Catholic writer Henry Nouwen, who says about Advent, see what you think of this. Waiting, as we see it in the people in the first pages of the gospel, is waiting with a sense of promise already begun in us. So waiting is never a movement from nothing to something. It's always a movement from, Zechariah, your wife is going to bear a child, or Mary, listen, you're going to conceive new life. It seems faithful people who know how to wait act like they've received a promise that allows them to wait. Now, I don't mean that to sound like some circular logic. I do think there's a powerhouse of truth in that line. I want to say it again. It seems that faithful people who know how to wait, think of somebody you know who knows how to wait, they act like they've already received a promise that allows them to wait. I have seen that in wise elders who know that their time on this planet is very limited, but there's no anxiety. There's a readiness. There's a waiting for the mystery on the other side, not knowing what it will be, but knowing they've already been given a promise, a seed that's been sown in them. I think peacemaking is that way too. You know, I'm as fatigued as you are these days with the countless stories of violence and meanness in God's world that's been happening in the first 11 months of this year. But I say, to keep from going crazy over the absence of peace when we look around us, you and I must first imagine the patience God must have with us. Really. You know, I imagine God holding this great balance, that God has this incredible reservoir for patience and work toward God's dream for us, taking so much time. But on the other side, God has this insistence that we do better. And God lives in that balance with us. And frankly, we're called to live in that in-between place too, of patience for what is not yet here and an insistence that it get here. And I think if we could live in that middle place, we might find that we have a lot of moments in this Advent where we have a freedom to be in service with God, or that we could use our abundance to allow a blessing in someone else's life, or allows us to use our woundedness. You know our woundedness? If you've been on the planet a few years, you know woundedness. To use our woundedness to stand with empathy and compassion for somebody else who feels broken. I think in between patience and activism are those opportunities. A bishop in our church, Ken Carter, suggests that we're able to wait for peace because we've seen it showing up here or there now and then. We've seen some beautiful moments of peace. And that's in our hearts, and we know it's possible. After all, it was the dream of the prophets, and it was the message of Jesus' teaching and preaching, and it was the legacy of that great Passover meal that we call the Eucharist, that we're going to gather around and celebrate and taste the prospects of peace on our tongue again. So to get to this balance that I'm trying to talk about, where peace is, the biblical sense of patient waiting and insistent activism, I want to end with a story. Many of you know that I grew up right about where Tennessee and North Carolina meet. It's hilly country. It is beautiful country. And just a few months ago, I was able to drive a portion of that drop-dead gorgeous Blue Ridge Parkway, if you've ever been on it. Well, the story I came across this week is of Billy Graham, that great old North Carolina evangelist who died not long ago, and his wife Ruth, who lived not far from the North Carolina side of the Parkway,